So last week, we started talking about the Great Commission. And I didn't realize at the time, I found out a little bit later on, that in 2018, the Barnett Group did a survey. And they asked U.S. church goers if they were familiar with the Great Commission. I think much to the dismay of pastors throughout the country, 51% of U.S. churchgoers said that they weren't familiar with that. What is almost as alarming is that of the remaining amount that had some familiarity with it, 25% said that they simply had a passing awareness of it, that they'd heard about it, that it rang a bell for them. So the sad reality is that for the church-going population of America, 3 out of 4 people do not realize that the Great Commission calls us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. 1 out of 4. Now, I realize if I had asked you this morning if you were aware of the Great Commission and what it said, hopefully, especially those of you that were here last week, would have said, oh yeah, I know exactly what that is. I don't have as much confidence that we would have been able to say with the same numbers 2 weeks ago that we knew what that is. In other words, I want so desperately for our church here to be different than the church in America in general, especially when it comes to this, because it reflects the knowledge of the scriptures. So, having spent last week talking about what specifically is the Great Commission, and for those of you that weren't here, we talked about that passage that Anne read, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We talked about who it was that was proclaiming this great commissioning. Jesus, the risen Lord, not Jesus, this great teacher, not Jesus, this miracle worker, not Jesus, the holy man, but Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who walked out of the grave after having given his life on the cross. Jesus, who is God the Son, part of the triune nature of God himself. It was that Jesus who proclaimed a message to his disciples, not to the world in general, but to those who would follow him, who would be counted amongst those who love him, who have poured themselves out at the foot of the cross, and who have taken it upon themselves out of a love for him to seek to obey his commands. And that command then was to go out as people who are disciples of Christ, to go out and make disciples within our own community, but in the greater nations of the world as well. And so we talked about that, but sometimes it's not just enough to talk about the what. If you're like me, it really helps to know the why. What makes that so critical? And so for that reason, I had Anne read today from the Great Commandment, as we hear it. And just to repeat what she said, I'm going to read this from Matthew 22, 36 through 40. And the context is that there had come before Jesus Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. They were trying to trip up Jesus with various questions, trying to test and probe and see if they could get him to utter words that either were in direct contradiction to what the law and the prophets had said, or maybe something that would get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. And so they were failing miserably at this, because you can't fool God. And one of the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." You know, first, you hear that read, you read it yourself, and I don't know if we ever pause enough and just reflect on the weight of that question. The Bible presents it as a man asking another man, trying to, you know, seek his wisdom. But we know that this is not a mere mortal being asked this question. We know that this question is being asked of God himself. And so we could, if we choose to, make our own translation of what's being said here and translate that passage to read, God, what is your greatest commandment? That's what's being asked here. And that's what's being revealed in the answer. But what I find fascinating about the answer is that Jesus doesn't just say that the most important thing to do is to worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, he says that. And yes, that is the first and greatest commandment. But don't lose sight of the fact that after establishing the proper vertical relationship between man and God, Jesus then throws in a second commandment, a commandment that's not listed in the Ten Commandments that God originally gave Moses. It's one that is found in the giving of the law, and it is a great and profound one. It is the one that establishes the relationship along the vertical, along the horizontal, that God's people are to have with one another that reflects that they have rightly established the vertical relationship with God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That second commandment means so much. It is so important. And he wants us to understand that properly worshiping God, properly loving God, involves how we deal with others as well. Now, the challenge for us is that if we seek to enter the kingdom of heaven, if we seek to be counted amongst God's people, and our hearts have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, then we must seek to obey the commands of Christ. And here we have Jesus telling us that we have to have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. But notice he also used the word love. Jesus doesn't expect us to obey begrudgingly. Jesus expects that our hearts will be so filled with love for God that it will be with joy that we seek to love him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, I know sometimes it's hard to love other people. I know sometimes it's hard to take this notion that we're called to love people we don't know as if we love ourselves. This notion of loving without knowing is a difficult one. But we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, we are called to love in such a way that our love for our parents pales in comparison. Our love for a spouse pales in comparison. That there is no earthly love that we could have that should be anywhere near as profoundly strong as our love for God. But what do we know about God? We have to reflect on that. We can look around at the beauty of the day. We can look up at this beautiful blue sky. We can see the moss draped on the trees. We can look around us and see healthy, happy, smiling people. We have been blessed. God poured that out, and God made that. And when God made you, he gave you the ability to enjoy his creation. He gave you eyes that could allow you to take in the beauty of a sunset over the marsh. He gave you ears that could hear the beautiful symphony written by a master, or just the beautiful tweeting of a bird. He gave you a tongue and taste that can allow you to enjoy a peach. He gave you a touch that can just be brought to sheer joy when you feel the softness of a newborn skin. God created us in a way that we could appreciate that, and he gave us a mind to think profoundly about it. So God built into us, as he made us in his own image, ways that we could appreciate who he is and the beauty of his creation. But he gave us his word too. God didn't just say, trust me on this. God spoke. All scripture, wrote Paul, is God breathed. God spoke through man, and they wrote it down, and we have it today. And so we have the Holy Bible. And so our love for God extends from a knowledge of what we see around us, but it also extends from the revelation that he has provided for us in his word. We can know so much about God, and the more we know about him, the stronger our love for him should grow. But notice the important role of Scripture in that. God's revealed word, God's purpose for mankind, held in his Scripture. I want to give you a way of thinking about Scripture. Fortunately, there are many of us here who have never had to be separated from our spouses for a long period of time. But think back to the experiences that maybe our parents had, or our grandparents had from World War II, or the Korean War, or Vietnam, where conflicts separated spouses for long periods of time, uncertain periods of time. And think about the letters that arrived back at home or out in the battlefield. Those letters, when they arrived, were cherished. They were opened, they were pored over, they were memorized. They became a part of the person who received it because they so desperately loved the person that sent them that letter. And they wanted to know every jot and tittle in that letter. They made it a part of them because they loved the person who sent it. That's how we should be reading the Scriptures. And if we read the Scriptures that way, we will know that the God who created us, the God who loves us, has given us his word, and we need to cherish it, and we need to trust it. And as part of our love for God, therefore, when God talks about a plan of salvation for us, we have to trust that it is right and that it is good and that God is telling the truth. And if we take that approach and we realize that it was God's plan of salvation to send someone who would be the propitiation for our sins, the one who would shed his own blood to be the perfect sacrifice for us, we can see it all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where there is the promise of one who would crush the head of the serpent who misled Adam and Eve to begin with. And we see its fulfillment in the birth and the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection. If that is indeed God's plan for salvation that comes as a result of his love letter to us that we must trust, then in our love for Christ and in our love for God, we must believe fully when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," that he meant it. That there is no other way. If you think about that, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed fervently to his Father, sweat dripping as if blood off of him. And he prayed, "God, if there be any other way, take this cup from my lips." Because he knew the pain that he was about to go through. He knew the emotional and the physical and the spiritual pain that he was going to suffer. But he said, "But Father, not my will, but thy will be done. If there's no other way by which man can be saved, then I'll go through this. But if there is any other way, God, spare me it." And of course, we know that God didn't spare Christ. That Jesus experienced that. And so we, in loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, must trust when Scripture tells us that there is no other way that man can be saved but through the name of Jesus Christ. And that has a profound implication. And the implication is simply this, that no matter how good a person is, no matter how wonderful their deeds are, no matter how honest and loving they are, no matter how devout their faith in some other religion, if we love God and accept his Bible as his truth, then we must come to the conclusion that if they are not calling upon Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are lost. Our love for God must lead us to that conclusion because it is proclaimed clearly and succinctly in Scripture. God's love letter to us. Jesus then tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the second part of this great commandment. And as we look at that and we understand that Jesus gave himself to us as a model for what it looks like to love a neighbor. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," gave him to us. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to go to the cross to die for us, even when we were still in our rebellion to him. And then the words of Jesus in John 15 and 13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. In those words and in those ways, Jesus shows us that love is demonstrated through our sacrificial giving of self and ability to lead others to salvation. When Jesus was asked about who our neighbors are, who is my neighbor? Jesus responded with the story of the Good Samaritan, and I know that many of you are familiar with it, but just to briefly touch on it, Jesus tells the story of a man who was walking down the road to Jericho when he is robbed and beaten and left to die on the side of the road. He's telling this story to a Jewish man who's asked him about the identity of his neighbor. And so as Jesus goes on with the story, he talks about a priest who was the first to come across this man in desperate need of help. And the priest chooses to cross the street and continue on his way without stopping. Jesus then introduces the Levite, one who would work at the temple, and therefore one we would presume who desires to demonstrate the love of God. And yet the Levite also goes to the other side of the street and continues on his way. And it's only the third man who comes along, a man identified as a Samaritan, who stops and renders aid to this one who may very well die if he didn't stop and help. We don't know. What we do know is that he stopped when others didn't, and he cared for this man. It wasn't important to this Samaritan that the Jews, if they were to set foot in Samaria, would then take their shoes off and whack the dirt off of it because they had defiled themselves in their own thinking. There wasn't a political divide that mattered to this man. There wasn't a socioeconomic divide that mattered to this man. There wasn't a religious divide that mattered to this man. All that mattered was that he saw someone in need and he stopped, deemed him worthy of rendering aid to him, and he gave of himself to help him. I mentioned that it's hard to love somebody unless we don't know anything about them. There's plenty to know about God, and the more we know about God, the more we are drawn to him to love him. The reality is, when we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, it's easy for us to assume that we know nothing about our neighbors. But what this Samaritan man knew, and what Christ wants us to know, is that all are created in the image of God. All are created with a purpose. All of us, whether we know them or not, whether we agree with them or not, Christ died for all of them. And if that's the case, if all are made in the image of God, if all are made with a purpose, and if Christ died for all, then that should be more than enough for us to love them. They're not simply strangers. There's so much more than that. The Samaritan man stopped and rendered aid, and so we are called also to reach out to those who don't know Christ. Now, in churches wanting to do good things, it's easy to focus on Christ's words where he talks about feeding the poor, where he talks about ministering to those who are in prison, when he talks about lifting up those who are persecuted. Those are important things. And if we are following Christ's commandments, we are naturally going to do those things because we're going to have a heart that's seeking after righteousness and justice. But that's not where we're called to stop. Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? What does it profit someone for us to feed them a few meals but not have them know Christ? It is far better for a man to remain behind bars but know the freedom that comes from Christ as your Lord and Savior than to spring him from jail but never let him know how he can have forgiveness of his sins. And so to truly love our neighbors as ourselves, we must be driven to share the gospel message with them, because that is ultimately the only thing that assures salvation: the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote it beautifully this way. He says, as Scripture says in Romans 10, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. As I seek to wrap up this message, I want to draw you back. The great commandment calls us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How can we stand before Jesus on that day of judgment and say, Jesus, I'm glad that you're my Lord. I'm not sure I believe you when you said that you were the only way, because surely a loving God would have made many ways. But hey, you're my Lord. It doesn't sound like a loving thing to call Jesus a liar on that day of judgment. We must embrace the truth. And the truth is that love for God can only be expressed when it includes an appreciation of what Christ has done for us. On that day of judgment, we cannot stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm grateful that you died for my sins. I'm grateful that you went to the cross for me in a demonstration of love. I just didn't feel like loving my neighbors that way. I made sure that they were fed. I made sure they felt good about themselves. But yeah, I really didn't feel enough love to inconvenience myself in whatever way it took to go forth and make disciples of them. The Great Commission to go and make disciples among all the nations is the extension of the fulfillment of the Great Commandment. We cannot surrender our lives to God and seek to fulfill those two greatest commandments without the natural offshoot of it being that we will go and seek to make disciples of others, because that is the truest expression of love that we can offer. Last week we talked about the what of the Great Commission. This week we've hit on the why. Next week we've got some special guests, but the following week we'll address the how, because I want our church to be a church that knows how to take the love of Christ into the world that so desperately needs it. I pray your heart is burning for that right now. I pray that God has set your heart on fire with a love for his Son, Jesus Christ, that compels you to share it with others. Because Christ died for us, so we must die to ourselves for him. Amen? Let us pray. Holy and righteous Father, Lord, what you gave up for us is unimaginable. What you have done for us is unfathomable. Lord, the love that you have poured out on us when we are so undeserving, we're just so grateful. Father, help us through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to draw closer to you. Help us through the filling of your Holy Spirit to have hearts set on fire with a love for your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to see all who are lost in this world as our neighbors desperately in need, and prepare us so that we can go out and reach them for you, so that you would be glorified, Lord. We ask this and pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay.